Pat says people use these tests for scripture. Was it written by an apostle? Well, I've shown Luke and Mark were not. That fails the test. Is it doctrinally consistent? Well, I'll ask you to consider something. John 5, verse 31, Jesus says, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. John 8, 14, Jesus says, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is true. Well, is that doctrinally consistent? Well, just on the face of it, it would look to not be. But maybe you need an authoritative guide to help you out here. Because on the face of it, the unlearned, the ignorant, might think that that is a contradiction. But we know the Word of God cannot contradict itself. Story of St. Anthony and the fishes. It's not an official Catholic teaching. Big deal. It could have happened. Jesus says if there was no one there at Palm Sunday yelling out for him as he entered Jerusalem, he could raise up people from the, or voices from the stones themselves. St. Anthony, by the power of God, could indeed have preached to the fishes. All things are possible with God. Will you deny that, Pat? Constantine, he said, was the emperor of Rome at the end of the 3rd century. Actually, he's off by about 20 years. It was 315 before Constantine became emperor. Eusebius, he said, was 270 A.D. He's off by about 50 years on that one. Eusebius wrote around 320 A.D. So, again, that cast doubt on many of the things here that he's presented. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, etc., that the man of God may be made complete. If you're a soldier in a battle, what do you need to be made complete? Well, you need a rifle. A rifle may help you be complete. And there's a word may here that's very important. What else do you need? You need a helmet. You need your backpack. You need your boots. You need your uniform. You need your ammunition. All of those make him complete. Nowhere in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, do you see the word alone. That word is not there. That word is inserted. Nowhere do you see the word sufficient. He talked about the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Catholic Encyclopedia is not the teaching of the church. It is not. That's another misunderstanding many people outside the church have. I am not bound by the teachings of the Catholic Encyclopedia. So anything that comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia, I may reject or I may accept. Depends. That is not official church teaching. He talked about changing the day from worshiping on Sunday only, the first day of the week, to worshiping all days, and that was a change from Scripture. Well, Church of Christ folks get together on Wednesday night. That's not in Scripture. So if it's as he says, Scripture says in Acts 27, 20 verse 7, Sunday and Sunday alone, which is not in there, that's not part of that verse, but he says it is, Sunday alone, well then the Church of Christ is going against Scripture too by meeting on Wednesday nights. But again, we have the power to bind and loose in the Catholic Church. In the Church of Christ, you have no such power. We have the authority to worship on Sunday, and then to say, well, it's a good thing to worship God on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday as well, and Thursday and Friday and Saturday as well. Is it not? Would you say worshiping God every day of the week is a bad thing? It's not a contradiction in doctrine. What else? Inquisition, like what Hitler did to the Jews. He has a horrible, horrible misunderstanding of what the Inquisition was. By what he's saying, I won't get to that tomorrow night. What? I'll finish my thought. In the Old Testament, what do we see God ordering the Israelites to do? There's an Inquisition in Deuteronomy. That when they enter the Promised Land, what do? They slaughter people. Men, women, children, animals. Horrible thing if you judge it by 21st century standards. You cannot take what people did 500, 1,000, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years, and judge it by 21st century standards. And I'll expand on that more tomorrow night. Thank you.
Where I left off in John's second speech is he's saying about 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10, John is, that Pat would have to have the unwritten, that is the oral word, as being imperfect. That's exactly right, John. But we're not thinking when we think of imperfect as having fault or blemish. But remember, perfect here means complete. Imperfect means incomplete. And that's exactly what the text says in 1 Corinthians 13. We know in part. In other words, imperfect, incomplete. And we prophesy in part. So not imperfect in the sense of without blemish or fault. The word is always perfect in the sense of without blemish or fault, but imperfect in the sense of it's not complete. So they had it incomplete when they were given the oral, in oral, and then once they got the complete, that is the written word of God, the New Testament completed, they didn't need to go around getting oral, because all they would be doing is saying what was in the Bible anyway. So they didn't need it anymore. If it was New Testament law and they were teaching it, why would they need oral revelation when they would just people could just read it out of the Bible? Remember, we looked at Luke 11:36. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark. Part of what? It has to be of the body, because the whole body and the part are distinguished. So it would be part of the body. Now use the same reasoning in 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. What is in part? The means by which God revealed New Testament law at that time in part. Prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge. What would the perfect or complete be? It would have to be the whole of the same thing. Complete revelation. Like if I were to say you had half a gas tank, what would be the whole of that? A full gas tank. Half of an apple. It could be perfect without a bruise or a worm in it. Half an apple without blemish, but it's not perfect in the sense of complete. What's the whole of that? A whole apple, not a whole orange. What is the perfect here? It's not specified. But since it's the whole of the thing that it's contrasted with, which is the means by which God revealed His New Testament law in parts. Revelation. And so the perfect here, the complete, is the complete revelation, the means by which God revealed His New Testament law in whole. This. So what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, is that once we got the New Testament law all completed, written down in one place, there would be no need for the scaffolding anymore. Revealing the New Testament law in parts, through prophecy, tongues, and miraculous knowledge. And that rules out what the Catholic Church is doing. Because what they are in effect saying is that the Pope prophesies. He gives revelation from God to help us interpret the Bible, or speaking ex cathedra. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, that prophecy would cease. Tongues would stop. I didn't write that, God did. And it tells us when. When the complete revelation has come, and it has come. Then John, in the second speech, talked about some people had other books in the canon that we don't have now. And the Mormons have that now, though. John, the Mormons have books in their canon that we don't have now. So the Council of Hippo in 390 didn't solve the problem, did it? Just because they said, here's the canon, that didn't solve anything. We still have many people after that council saying that these books should be in the Bible when they're wrong about it. Put up number 28. Martin Luther threw out the Apocrypha, according to John. Let's notice that. Pope Damasus, in 366 through 384, authorized Jerome to translate the Latin Vulgate. Now, he referred to that in his last speech. The Council of Carthage declared this translation as the infallible and authentic Bible. Jerome was the first to describe the extra seven Old Testament books as the Apocrypha, meaning doubtful authenticity. Needless to say, Jerome's Latin Vulgate did not include the Apocrypha. So this book that the Catholics claim is infallible, the authentic Bible, the translation he said they had so early on, the Latin Vulgate, doesn't include the Apocrypha. The New Testament contains 263 direct quotations from, 370 allusions to passages in the Old Testament, not one reference to any of the apocryphal books. The Apocrypha was never part of the Jews' the Hebrews' Old Testament. The Jews, when they quote, carry around their Bible, they never have any part of the Apocrypha in it. And Romans 3:2 says, unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. They never had any apocryphal books. Jesus, in Luke 11:51, speaks in this way. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. How is that significant? Well, in the Old Testament, the way the Jews, the order of their books was from Genesis, and the last book they had in the Old Testament, because they had them in a different order than us, and they didn't have the Apocrypha, was the book of 2 Chronicles. Abel was the first martyr, and Zechariah was the last martyr. 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. So Jesus said from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he was telling us from the first of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. And sure enough, Chronicles was at the end for them. It didn't include the Apocrypha. Origen, about 200 A.D., rejected all the apocryphal books, according to that the book I have up there. Josephus, born in A.D. 37, how far back do you want to go? He was a Jew, for he had only 22 books. Now, the Jews grouped the 39 books, that's the 39 we have, without the Apocrypha, into 22 in order to match the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Josephus, who was born in A.D. 37, he said that they're really only the 39 books, the 39 grouped into 22, not the Apocrypha. Saint, that would make him, I guess, one of the Catholics, Cyril, born about A.D. 315, read the divine scriptures, namely the 22 books of the Old Testament, that would be the 39 grouped into 22, which the 72 interpreters translated, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which at first, that didn't have the Apocrypha, but it was appended by the Alexandrian Jews, was not listed, the Apocrypha, in any of the catalogs of the inspired books till the 4th century. Hilary, that's the bishop of Poitiers, 350 A.D., rejected the Apocrypha. Epiphanius, who would be one of these church fathers that John is talking about, who was called the great opposer of heresy. I guess the Catholics think he was the great opposer of heresy. In 360 AD, rejected all the Apocrypha. Referring to the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Jesus, Syriac, he said, "These indeed are useful books and profitable, but they're not placed in the number of the canonical." They're not to be of the canon. These are the people in the early times, the Catholics even, and everybody else rejected the Apocrypha. And then John said, well, Mark and Luke weren't apostles. Why do you think their books are inspired? John, you missed what I said. It said they could be apostles or New Testament prophets. They were inspired prophets, companions of Paul and or other apostles. But you know, I don't really think that John believes his own argument here. Because Mark and Luke were accepted as being part of the canon long before 390 A.D. You claim 390 A.D. at the Council of Hippos when they decided the canon, but Mark and Luke were accepted long before that. And the Gospel of Thomas was rejected long before 300 A.D. Pat, why don't you accept the Gospel of Thomas? It was rejected long before 390 A.D., John. It wasn't the Council of Hippo that caused the people to reject it. It was rejected long before that. The Council of Hippo was just that church's recognition of what already was the canon. And then he went into a list of some Christians, and here, there, or the other, did it different years, rejected some books. Well, you know, Martin Luther rejected the book of James for a while because he didn't like what it taught about works. But this doesn't reflect on the book of James, but instead it reflects on Martin Luther. And by the way, Martin Luther lived a long time after 300 A.D. when the Catholics supposedly told us what the canon should be, but still he was out there rejecting the book of James. So that Council of Hippo in 390 A.D. didn't keep anybody from either adding books that weren't really inspired or rejecting books that were. And then he mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. He said the early Christians practiced baptism for the dead. How can you say it is not an acceptable practice? As if the only way you know is because the Catholic Church tells you it's not an accepted practice. First of all, it doesn't say the Christians practiced that, but it was practiced by someone. But in that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 29, about the baptism for the dead, Paul does not condone the behavior. He just uses that as an illustration. Here's some people doing this. Why would they do that if there was no resurrection from the dead? He wasn't condoning what they were doing. Let me give you an illustration of that kind of thing that John would agree with. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 tells us how a church goes through a procedure or an individual in rebuking somebody for sin. If somebody sins against you privately, go to him first in private. No need to make it public. But if you won't repent, take with you two or three more. If you won't repent of that, it says in verse 17, if you shall neglect to hear the church, neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This is something that the Jews practiced that Jesus was not condoning. The Jews would not eat with these heathen and publicans. But Jesus did. He's not condoning this behavior. But he says, this is how the Jews treated heathen and publicans. They wouldn't eat with them. When it comes time in the church and you have to withdraw from somebody, you're not to eat with them. He was using something they did that he did not condone to tell what the practice should be in the church. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 15, 29. There's some people out here, don't know if they're Christians or not, but practicing baptism for the dead. Paul just simply saying, without condoning that, why would they do that if these people are never going to live again? If there's no resurrection of the dead, what good would it do for people to baptize for the dead? There is a way to know that 1 Corinthians 15, 29, baptism for the dead, as practiced by the Mormons, is not correct today. You don't need the Catholic Church to tell you that. There are many passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that would show that what the Mormons practice is not correct. It says, we're going to be judged on the judgment day by the things done in our body. By the things done in our body. In other words, Thomas May is going to be judged by the things he does when he's living in this life. Not by anything he did before he lived, or by something Adam did before he lived, and not by anything that somebody else does after Mr. May is dead. Baptism for the dead. So you can tell from the Bible that is not, that what the Mormons practice is not true. And then he turned to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, and he thinks that only through the Catholic Church would we know what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 1, verse 15, where he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, death, to have these things always in remembrance. John, you're missing the point here. He's not saying that he's going to do something after he dies to help bring these things to his remembrance. He's going to endeavor to do something while he's living so that after he dies, they'll remember it. And I can think of it, two great possibilities. One, he was teaching them. And you teach somebody so that you hope they will remember after you die. And then he wrote it down so that after he died, they would remember it. You don't need the Catholic Church for that either, do you? The Bible is sufficient, isn't it? It's just like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. It's really true. That verse is really true. It's all you need. The written scriptures are there to make the man perfect. That is complete. We're not talking about sinless in this case, or without blemish. It's perfect, like in 1 Corinthians 13. Complete. Freely furnished in all good works. That's really true. The written scriptures will do that for you. You don't need anything else. That verse is really true. You don't need the Catholic Church to help you interpret 1 Corinthians 15:29. 2 Corinthians 5:10 will tell you that. You don't need the Catholic Church to help you interpret 2 Peter 1 verse 15 correctly. It's obvious if you just look at it and don't miss the point that he's talking about something that he was going to do after he dies. That's not what it says. He said he was going to endeavor to do this something. That would obviously be why he was alive. John said the early church decided things by oral and written, like, for example, the church council in Acts 15. Yeah, the Holy Ghost was the one that was guiding those apostles and men in Acts chapter 15. We've already agreed that back then they had oral revelation. But 1 Corinthians 13, John does say that prophecy, tongues, and miraculous knowledge, they will stop when that which is perfect or complete is come. And we've already showed from the contrast that just like if you have half an apple, the whole of that would be a whole apple, not a whole orange. Since the thing in part in that context is the means by which God reveals the New Testament law in parts, then the thing of the whole there would be the means by which God reveals the New Testament law in whole. When that comes, the parts will be done away. So there is no room left for this oral teaching, as you say the Catholic Church has. He says, Pat's church has no apostles. John, yes, we do. As a matter of fact, we have the same 13 apostles that they never stopped being apostles. Peter and Paul and the others are our apostles. They rule through the written word. Acts 1:22 said, to be an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think you have any apostles in your churches that are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Do you, John? But that was a qualification for an apostle, to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Read it for yourself in Acts 1, verse 22. You know, that reminds me, and I may be getting ahead of myself, but his bishops, I guess, is what he's claiming, his apostles. But the Bible says in passages like 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And as we all know, the Catholic bishops aren't the husband of one wife. Now, he's claiming these bishops in the Catholic Church are the successors to the apostles, yet they don't even meet the simple requirements of the bishops in the Bible. Had to have one be married with children, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. And then he said in Hebrews 13, verse 17, Pat's church doesn't have those that would rule over. Yes, we do. The bishops are the elders. And as we've already been over, these bishops must be the husband of one wife and have faithful children. And then John said we have the Latin Vulgate. Y'all's oldest translation that you use, the oldest Bible you use, is 1611. We have the Latin Vulgate that goes all the way back to 450 or 500 A.D. Catholics, did you know in the Latin Vulgate, as we've already read, there was no Apocrypha? Is that what you really use? No, we don't only go back to 1611. What we claim is the standard is the Greek manuscripts, John. And we use the King James Version because it's a reliable translation of the Greek manuscripts. So what we use as our standard is the Greek, the original. And there are other reliable translations besides the King James 1611 that we use. John asked, where is Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ in the Bible? Which right there is the one you read about, John, the one that follows Acts 20, verse 7. It says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper. They didn't do it every day of the week, as y'all do. They did it only on the first day of the week. It's the one that has bishops that recognize that they must be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. That's where you read about the Church of Christ in the Bible. It's the one that says, when somebody wants to be baptized, in Acts 8, 36 and 37, it's the church that says, if you believe, you may. Not the church that baptizes infants when they can't believe. That's the Church of Christ you read about in the Bible, John. That's where we are. And he asked, why didn't the Old Testament Jews go by Scripture alone? They did. The faithful ones did. Remember, Jesus condemned the traditions of men in Matthew 15, verse 2 through 9. He says, if you follow the traditions of men, which is what John is saying that we need to follow. Remember, Origen, church father, had infant baptism. We need to follow that. Jesus said, if you follow the commandments of men like that, your worship will be in vain, useless, or worthless. You can't go to heaven like that. You know, the Bible is like a roadmap to heaven. And I'm saying this with all love and respect. The Catholics are not following the map to heaven. And I'm sorry to say, if you don't follow the map to heaven, you won't end up in heaven. This is the map. And the church that says it's okay to lie The church that kills people in violation of what Jesus said, Jesus never said to kill people who don't agree with you religiously. The church that changed the mode of baptism, admittedly, from what the Bible says. The church that changed the day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper on. The church, that is not the church that you read about in the Bible, and that is not the standard of authority. And then John mentioned Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. For example, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he acted like that meant you got to hear the oral teaching of the Catholic Church, that just reading the Bible wouldn't be good enough. John, this is talking about, in Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is talking about hearing the word of God, not the Catholic Church. You got that mixed up. But John, you can hear the Bible preached without actually reading it for yourself. When you read it, you do hear it. Everybody turn to Luke chapter 16. You know, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man wanted somebody to go back to preach to his brothers. Abraham said in Luke 16, 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, Moses and the prophets weren't around by that time. They were going to hear him by having to read what Moses and the prophets said. So you can hear something by reading it. But you don't have to read it. A preacher could quote it to you. That's not what Romans 10, 17 is saying. You have to hear oral teaching, and reading the Bible is not good enough. And then he says 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 couldn't have meant written Word of God alone. They didn't have it back then. John, your mistake is that 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, when Paul said that the Scripture is given to make a man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works, he was not talking about only existing Scripture. He was talking about all Scripture, even Scripture to come. Isn't that obvious? Don't you think Paul knew when he was writing 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul, don't you think he knew he might write the rest of that book? So he wasn't just talking about just the Scriptures, Old Testament, all the New Testament books they had from that time, and then stopping at 2 Timothy 3, 17. He knew he was going to write the rest of that book. He was talking about all Scripture, not just existing Scripture. And so that verse means the same then as it does today, that the Scriptures truly furnish us into all good works. Not just existing Scripture at that time, but all the Scripture. How much time, John? You know, doesn't the Bible prove my position in this? Doesn't that verse prove my position in this debate? All Scripture, that means all of it, not just what was existing then, all of it, the completed Scripture, truly furnishes us into all good works. John's position, no, it's only about 80% of the good works you get from the Bible, the written Word of God. You get maybe 80% from the Bible, 10% from the church leadership, 10% from church tradition. But the Bible says the Scriptures, that is the written Word of God, truly, not partially, furnishes us into every good work. And then John brought up 2 Peter 3:16 about the Bible being hard to understand and how can we understand except a man guide me? Notice the verse says hard to understand, not impossible to understand. I don't have time for chart number 20. We believe in having teachers, John. It's good to have a guide and a teacher, but the standard we teach from is the Bible because that's our sole authority. You see? But the standard you guys teach from is the Bible plus church tradition plus church leadership. Well, I'm going to run out of time. I didn't quite get through with this third speech. Remember, when you get to God on the judgment day, Catholics and members of the Church of Christ, God is going to judge you based upon the books, written things written in the books, Revelation 20, 12 through 13. Not something that's oral now, not something that's church tradition or something the Pope said, according to the things written in the books, the written Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says the Scriptures, that's the written Word of God, will truly furnish us into all good works. Yes, they had oral teaching back then, but 1 Corinthians 13 says that ceased when we got the complete Word of God. This is the roadmap to heaven. I ask you to lovingly, please follow it so you can go to heaven. That's where I want to go, and so I'm going to follow God's map to heaven. It is our sole authority. The Bible proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Thank you very much.